The book of Galatians, this is our brand new study. So if you weren't here last week, you're getting in on the ground level of our study of Galatians. This is fresh and new, and last week was very much introductory, and this week will still be the same, very much introductory. Let's read Galatians chapter 1 once more. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown to the face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. What a glorious thing for them to be hearing, right? Paul, who once was Saul, the persecutor, destroying Christ's church, persecuting Christ's church, putting members of Christ's church to death. Saul, who stood with the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr of the church, he stood there as the officiating Pharisee, lending his authority to their act, making it an act of justified killing, right? The judgment of God, stoning for their blasphemy as they declared Christ as Lord. He was the Pharisee officiating, and yet God in his mercy answered Stephen's final prayer, his prayer that they would not be held guilty, for they know not what they do. If no one else, Saul was an answer to that prayer of that precious martyr. For he who stood condemning Stephen for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ became a preacher of the gospel himself and experienced stoning just as Stephen experienced. And yet, by the grace of God, lived to preach again. And so we introduce this book of Galatians once more. A zealous defense of the gospel, that is the title of this series. A zealous defense of the gospel is what the book of Galatians is. And the Apostle Paul opens his zealous defense of the gospel with a defense of his authority, a defense of his own apostolic authority, because the enemy of the gospel, the devil himself, and those who serve the evil one, come not only assaulting the message of the gospel proper, but they assault the messengers of the gospel. If the enemy, the devil, the great liar, the slanderer, can undermine the character, the authority of the messengers, then they effectively undermine the message. And so it's an age-old practice of the devil to assault those who proclaim the gospel in order to assault the gospel. So the Apostle Paul opens two full chapters of Galatians defending his role, his title, his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses both the error of looking to law instead of grace, but more than just addressing the error, he lifts up the supremacy of a hope upon the grace of God over and above a hope upon law. And he condemns any and every hope in achieving salvation by adherence to the law as futile and as a negation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He does that again with two chapters, chapter 3 and 4. And then 5 and 6, how then should we live as people of grace, as recipients of grace, as those who are born again from above? Do we live licentiously? Do we live in carnality? Anything goes since it's all of grace? No, indeed, the Lord has given us a pattern of righteousness. He's given us commands to walk in righteousness. And chapters 5 and 6 outline how then we should live. And so a zealous defense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul opens with a defense of his own apostolic role, his own apostolic authority. It's a necessary offense. Excuse me, it's a necessary defense. And last time we looked in detail at this defense, both here in Galatians and over in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we found that the Apostle Paul was reticent to do it, but very diligent when he did it. Often he would interrupt himself even as he was declaring his role and authority and upholding his character. He would say, I speak as a foolish man speaks, but nevertheless I must press on and do so, because like in Galatia, the Corinthian church was under assault from false teachers, super apostles, who came with another message. In the church of Corinth, it wasn't so much another gospel. It was moral error and theological error, abuses of the genuine gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these faux or false gifts had come into the church, distracting the church from the genuine and glorious work of God's Holy Spirit. And so he addressed those issues of error that these so-called super apostles were bringing into the Corinthian church. You'll note that last time we also mentioned that the Apostle Paul opens 1 and 2 Corinthians with glowing, brotherly, fatherly communication and speech, encouraging them and celebrating their unity in Christ and in the Spirit of God. And yet, in the book of Galatians, we do not have that. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gets right to wielding the sword of the Spirit boldly and dogmatically. In fact, I said he sort of bursts through the door. He kicks the door of the Galatian church open, and he comes through wielding the sword of the Spirit to the left and to the right, laying the Judaizers low. And again, I want to remind you why there is that difference. In fact, this is the singular epistle where the Apostle Paul forgoes the niceties and gets right down to correcting the error, gets down to business immediately. Why the difference between this epistle and all the others, and in particular, the epistles to the Corinthian church, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in which he both opens with flowery, kind, fatherly, brotherly speech? The difference is this, as I said earlier in my introductory remarks before the sermon began, we have error on one hand and heresy on the other. Error is serious, because all error can ultimately lead you away from the Lord and into heresy. Error is serious and must be addressed out of love of God and love of the saints. But nevertheless, you can be in error and still be a saint, beloved of God, a brother or sister in Christ, and just need to correct that error. Heresy is another issue. And what we're dealing with in the book of Galatians is heresy. It's another gospel, which is not another. We're dealing with men who have come in behind the Apostle Paul and brought another gospel, a gospel that threatens to shipwreck their faith and to undo the faithful gospel labor that the Apostle Paul had done in the region of Galatia. And so Paul comes with the strongest words possible in that double pronouncement of anathema, anathema. Let them be accursed. It really is shocking when you compare it to every other epistle in the New Testament. And so Paul's defense of his authority begins properly here in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And that's as far as we got last time, still reviewing and refreshing our memories and adding a little more introductory information. Paul, an apostle. I remind you once again that the apostle Paul opens up his epistles by saying Paul. And if you stumble at Pauline authorship in the Pauline epistles, then you don't really have any claim upon Christ. If you can't submit to the Word of God as being inspired, inerrant, and preserved enough to get by the first word of Paul's letters to Christ's churches, then you are not well submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. You won't find in your Bible any red ink in the book of Galatians if you have a red ink Bible. But in your mind, you must know that between Genesis and Revelation, it's all red ink. It's all the Word of the living God. John MacArthur really doesn't like red ink Bibles. His study Bibles are not red ink Bibles as far as the words of Jesus in red, because some people err and they tend to put more emphasis and more importance upon the red letters. It's all the Word of God. There are those who claim Jesus. They say they love Jesus and they love the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they disdain the Apostle Paul. Now, why is that? Because the Apostle Paul labored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said in John 14, 15 to 16, would come and remind them of everything that he's taught them and teach them things they're not yet ready for. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put pen to page and further declared, defined, and defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. As part of, not separate, part of Jesus' revelation to his church. Those who do not want the gospel further defined and defended, disregard or diminish the Apostle Paul and his writings. In particular, those who cannot submit because they have rebellion in their hearts to God's design for his local church, right? Who wrote the epistles that instruct us as to how the church is to function? We call those the pastoral epistles. Who wrote those? The Apostle Paul did. Those who want to do it any which way, willy-nilly, what do you think? What do you think? Let's do this, let's do that. You know, let's just sit in a circle and say, I think and I feel and hold hands and sing kumbaya at the end. Right? Those kind of folks, guess what they do not like? They do not like the pastoral epistles, because the pastoral epistles tell us how we should do church. They tell us what a pastor is. They tell us what a deacon is. They tell us what a church is. And they tell us, preach the word, whether in season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For a time will come where they will not suffer such. And they'll raise up men to tickle the ear. Do the work of the evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. When we don't want Paul's truth, we don't want Paul's authorship. And so men attack the very first word of Paul's epistles. Paul, highly speculative. Don't really know. Well, yes, we do. For 2,000 years, Christ's church has known that Paul, inspired of the Spirit of God, put pen to page. Paul, an apostle, in the capital A sense, whether it's capital A in your Bible or not. What do I mean? I mean, there are apostles and there are apostles. Everyone is ultimately an apostle, lowercase a, sent of Christ, although as I warned you last time, don't call yourself that. Usually you're taking upon errors when you do, right? We're all sent of Christ. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We're sent ones of Christ in a generic apostolic sense. But the apostles are those whom Christ called himself. They received a direct call face to face from the Lord Jesus. The apostles lived and they established the church. Jesus, the cornerstone, they, the foundation. And the church is built on that foundation. Christ, the cornerstone, and the foundation of the apostles. We don't build over on the side with new apostles. The apostles lived and they delivered unto us the gospel and the testament of Christ, the New Testament, and they died. Paul, an apostle, is a claim of authority, a claim that he received commission directly from Christ. He received his gospel directly from Christ. He received his authority to go forth and declare this gospel and defend this gospel and define this gospel directly from Christ, not from men. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And there's something really precious here that we saw last time. Not from men nor through man. We got that, right? He's saying, my authority, my calling, my commission, my message, directly from God, directly from Jesus Christ. But get this, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ isn't what? He isn't just a man. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. When you're setting those two against each other, he's not denying the humanity of Christ, but Christ is much more than just human. He is fully God and fully man. It's an oblique declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ in that Paul says it's not from man, but it's through Jesus. So Jesus is not just a man. Again, as the cults, as some world religions like Islam would strip him of his deity, the Apostle Paul upholds his deity directly and indirectly, as he does here in this verse. He also upholds his deity in that it's not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And you find this kind of, again, it's kind of an oblique declaration of deity, but anytime Jesus is put on par with God the Father, as working together with God the Father, as worthy of the same honor and the praise and the worship, as being united in the work of God the Father, that is a declaration of deity. In fact, when Jesus said as much, I and the Father are working, the Jews, to a man, all understood that as a declaration of deity and wanted to kill him for it. And John 5 is a good example of such. And so we have the deity of Christ lifted up from the very first verse of Galatians chapter 1, as well as the resurrection. He packs it all in there, right? He's defending his apostolic authority. He's declaring the deity of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It's not of men. It's not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. One more word of reminder. This book, Galatians, more than any other book, was that out of which the passion and the zeal and the gospel clarity behind the Reformation sprang from. It was this truth, the truth of Galatians, that gripped Martin Luther's heart, mind, and soul and would not let him loose. It was this book that he labored in day after day after day after day after day, writing an extensive commentary. It is this book that Luther said, quote, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle to which I have wedded myself. It is my Catherine von Bora. So as we consider in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, as we consider where that Reformation came from, the reestablishment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, winning the gospel back from Rome that had so long suppressed it. Know that Galatians, more so than any other epistle, lays the errors and the heresy of Roman Catholicism low. It is the sword of the Spirit that the Lord was pleased to use to lay it low. Why? Because Paul wrote, addressing the Judaizers of old who said yes to Jesus, plus some law. And Paul was very clear that when you say yes to Jesus, plus some law for salvation, what you have actually said is no to Jesus. Because Jesus said, it is finished. And so when you show up saying, no, it's not quite finished, I'm going to add some more ceremonial law, I'm going to add some circumcision, I'm going to add some dietary restrictions, and you must do this and believe in Jesus to be saved, you have nullified grace. And so while the Apostle Paul was addressing an ancient heresy of the Judaizers, it has perfect application to the present heresy of the Roman Catholic Church and the historic heresy of the Roman Catholic Church, which Martin Luther was addressing in 1535. And so our first new ground today, our first new point for today, out of verse 2, a declaration of unity. So we have a defense of authority and a declaration of unity. Verse 2, read it with me. It says, "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." A declaration of unity. "And all the brethren who are with me." Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Galatia to correct this heresy that has crept in and that is growing in prevalence, is stealing away the hearts of men. And the first thing he's having to do is defend his own role and authority as an apostle. And verse 2 comes in behind verse 1 where he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, but of God, of Christ himself." Verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren who are with me." Again, this is unique in the epistles of Paul. Nowhere else does he open up saying, yeah, me and the gang. But here he draws upon the testimony of the church and says, the church is with me. All the brethren are with me. Galatia, listen up. I'm coming as an apostle of Jesus Christ under the authority of Christ himself and God the Father, and all the church is with me. That's what he's bringing to bear upon their heart. You are the exception, Galatia, and you need to repent of that exception. You need to get beneath Christ and come into unity with all the brethren who are with me. All the brethren. We are brothers united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not hold to the gospel, then we are not brethren. Paul borrows authority from the collective testimony of the church of Jesus Christ and says, all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. You can find in some of his letters at the close, he'll mention all the brethren greet you or say hello, you know, those who are with me. But here again, it's unique at the opening for him to say that. He does it to get their attention and that they might know that one of these is not like the other. And it's you, Galatia. All the brethren are with me, and some of you in Galatia are siding against me and against the gospel. And when they side against the gospel, guess who they also side against? The messenger of the gospel. And we've seen that here, and every gospel preaching church sees that throughout its ministry. There will be those who for a season seem to side with the church and side with the pastor because they're siding with the gospel, and then they go astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're not on the side of the church, and they're not on the side of the minister of the gospel, and they become the enemy of both, showing that they were always an enemy of Christ and his gospel. They may have given a mental agreement, a mental consent to it, a verbal consent for a season, but Christ never truly owned their heart. They were never truly regenerated, born again from above, and given time, they have proven that out. And as Scripture says elsewhere, they went out from us because they were not of us. That doesn't mean if someone joins another church, a true church, that they're proving out they're apostate. It means when they depart from Christ's church, denying the gospel, that they went out from us because they were not of us. And so this is a declaration of unity for a purpose of, again, establishing a collective authoritative message. This is my message. It's the message that Christ has given me. It's the message that God the Father has given me. It's the message of the church. Receive this message. Martin Luther wrote in that commentary on Galatians this, on chapter 1, verse 2. Paul had preached the gospel throughout Galatia, founding many churches which after his departure were invaded by the false apostles. The Anabaptists in our time imitate the false apostles. They do not go where the enemies of the gospel predominate. They go where the Christians are. Why do they not invade the Catholic provinces and preach their doctrine to godless princes, bishops, and doctors, as we have done by the help of God? These soft martyrs take no chances. They go where the gospel has a hold so that they may not endanger their lives. The false apostles would not go to Jerusalem or Caiaphas or to the Rome of the emperor or to any other place where no man had preached before, as Paul and the other apostles did. But they came to the churches of Galatia, knowing that there were men who professed the name of Christ, they may feel secure. It is the lot of God's ministers not only to suffer opposition at the hand of a wicked world, but also to see the patient indoctrination of many years quickly undone by such religious fanatics. This hurts more than the persecution of the tyrants. We are treated shabbily on the outside by tyrants, on the inside by those whom we have restored to the liberty of the gospel, and also by false brethren. But this is our comfort and our glory, that being called of God, we have the promise of everlasting life. We look for that reward which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. So Martin Luther looks to verse 1 and 2 here, Paul, an apostle not of men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And he says that Paul experienced enemies coming in behind him after his departure, invading the church, false apostles, just like, he says, in his day, Anabaptists had come in to imitate the false apostles of old. They came in behind Martin Luther. They came in behind the reformers, not willing to go into the Roman Catholic lands to herald forth their gospel, but coming into the Reformed lands to herald forth their errors. And I want to comment on that. I find an interesting note of history. There are many Baptists who look to the Anabaptists as their foundation, as their heritage. And I want you to know that not all Anabaptists are our brothers. Not all Anabaptists are a good foundation to look to. Some of them were heretics. And some of you know that in the history of the church, the Reformed church brought pressure to bear, law to bear, and even penalty to bear upon Anabaptists, even at times putting some of them to death for their doctrine. Now, in general, I want to say this, that in the world that they lived in, men died based upon what they believed about God. That was the rule universally around the globe. What you believe, teach, preach about God either established you as a good citizen or established you as a rebel. There was no separation of church and state. And so it was a matter of not just what you believe about God, but whether you were submitted to the state or a rebel against the state. And it was also a matter of taking truth more seriously than we take it today. They had an elevated opinion of truth and a diminished opinion of heresy. Today, many Christians are pretty flippant about heresy and error. In fact, many Christians won't even mention the term heresy. It's kind of a laughable thing for you to mention heresy or heretic. Man, that's just kind of crazy. And to address error, you know, come on, let's just all get along. That, you know, you may see it differently than me, but let's not call it error. Let's certainly not contend over it. let's certainly not divide over it. And while we don't want to have a spirit of divisiveness, if there is significant error or outright heresy, then some level of division becomes necessary at some point if there will be no repentance. And so in the ancient church, there is some level of health there. They considered heresy and error very serious, and they considered truth very serious. And then there's also the fact that there was no separation of church and state. And so to declare heresy makes you an enemy of the state as well as God. And so there would be at times penalty brought to bear. The Anabaptists in Luther's day were heretical in their view on the Trinity and soteriology, the gospel. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, was seen by many Anabaptists as an evil doctrine that would encourage rampant sin. There was nowhere in the world in Luther's day that men did not live and die for what they believed or disbelieved theologically. Certainly, to pervert the character of God and the gospel of God was worthy of death in his day. The Anabaptists are named such for their propensity to rebaptize, and this is often the practice and doctrine pointed to when discussing their persecution at the hands of the early Reformed Church. It's visible. It's outward. It's easy to see they're Anabaptist. Why? Because they're rebaptizing people. There's no doubt that the heresies around the issues of the character and nature of God and salvation by grace alone through faith alone drove much of the zeal Luther and the early Reformers had against the Anabaptist. All that to say, just because we reject paedobaptism as unbiblical and embrace believer's baptism as clearly taught and practiced in Scripture does not necessarily mean that all the early Anabaptists were our spiritual fathers, and that Luther and the early Reformed Church somehow unjustly railed against and persecuted our spiritual fathers. In general, let me add this. Be careful how you judge your forefathers. You lived not in the world that they lived in. It was a severe world, a different world. And oftentimes the enemies of the gospel today, including the Roman Catholic Church, will bring Luther's character under attack, as well as a great many other reformers, because of issues like this and others. Luther, in some ways, railed against the Jews, but he saw the Jews as the enemy of Christ that denied their Lord and Savior. And again, in the world Luther lived in, you lived or died based upon your stand for Christ or against him. No separation of church and state. And so don't get distracted by those historic realities. Look to the message of the man. Look to the gospel of the man, and understand that some of the actions of the man, whether it be John Calvin or Martin Luther or others, some of the actions are caught up in a culture that it's difficult for us to grasp, living so gloriously free, which is wonderful, but also affects us. Many of our forefathers would see us as rebels and libertarians. And there may be more truth to that than we'd like to admit. And so all the brethren who are with me, all the brethren who are with me, this declaration of unity to the churches of Galatia. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at that, to the churches of Galatia, the final major introductory point. And then in the weeks ahead, we'll get in really to the meat of this message. But let's think about these churches. Where is Galatia? Where is this region? It's northwestern section of what is today modern Turkey. Think of Galatia as like the Pacific Northwest. It's a region, and in that region, we have these cities of Galatia. Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium are the cities of Galatia to whom Paul is writing in this region. And this region, so you know, it's like 3,500 feet. They're all up in the mountains, and there's lakes here and there. It's beautiful, beautiful countryside. But the Apostle Paul, on a practical level, he had to climb these mountains, traverse around these mountains to go city to city. He didn't take a helicopter. He didn't ride in a nice car. He walked on the two feet, the two gospel-shod feet which God had given him on his first missionary journey to these cities. The first missionary journey began at Syrian Antioch, just north of Israel. Syrian Antioch, one of the three largest cities in the ancient world, the third largest after Rome and Alexandria. This was a metropolis, a massive civilization known for its excesses and sin. And the church took off there. The church prospered there. It was there in Syrian Antioch that the church was first called what? Christians. They were first called Christians. It was the Christian church there in Antioch. And it was from there that the Apostle Paul was sent. And he began his missionary journey. And he sailed from there to the island of Cyprus, to Salamis. And then they traversed across the island to Paphos. And then from Paphos, they sailed to Perga. And then they went north from Perga into the mountains there of Galatia to Antioch and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And again, it's another Antioch, but it's not the Antioch in which they first were called Christians. It's the Galatian Antioch, not the Syrian Antioch. And it's more of a small town, more of a small city, not the metropolis Antioch there in Syria. And so the Apostle Paul, on this first missionary journey, travels by boat and by foot, city to city, heralding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we catch up to him in our Bibles in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Join me there as we join Paul on this first missionary journey to Galatia. And it says in Acts 13, 13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos," again, Paphos being a major city on the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean there, "when he set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John," this is John Mark, nephew of Barnabas, "and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And remember, it's that departure there, halfway through the first missionary trip, that later became the crux of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas for the second missionary journey, where Barnabas wanted to bring his nephew again, and Paul say, "No, he abandoned us. We're not going to bring him." And ultimately, in God's providence, Barnabas went one way, Paul went another. But here we have Barnabas and Paul and then John Mark, but John Mark leaves them there in Perga and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch," and now they've arrived in the region of Galatia. "They came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down," as Paul's custom was. He would show up where people were worshiping, whether they were worshiping Greek or Roman gods or worshiping the one true God, Yahweh, in an Old Testament fashion. He would show up where the people were worshiping. And if it wasn't a place of worship, it was just a marketplace. Paul would always find the people. But it was his practice, if there was a synagogue in a city, to go to the synagogue first. Why? Because the Jews came to worship Yahweh in the synagogue. And the Jews had the word of God, Genesis through Malachi, the prophetic word declaring the new covenant that was to come, declaring the Christ who was to come, the virgin-born child who was what? Mighty God. And so he would go there and he would ask for their scrolls and he'd read from the scrolls of God's word and he would declare to them God's Son, Jesus Christ, from the Old Testament, the prophetic word declaring Jesus. He came to Antioch, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. Verse 15, "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Now, if you understand what just happened there, that's like throwing raw meat to a pit bull. They just said to the Apostle Paul, "Men and brethren, if you've got any word of exhortation, go ahead." "Oh yes, I have a few words." Verse 16, "Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen.'" Now why the distinction there? Men of Israel and you who fear God. Men of Israel, Jews, and you who fear God, Gentile proselytes. There's a difference there. So there's both Jews proper, of a Jewish heritage, there in the synagogue worshiping Yahweh, and then there are Gentile converts worshiping Yahweh in an Old Testament sense who fear God there in the synagogue of Antioch. And Paul stands to address them both. And then there's a long message, and we don't have the time to unpack all of it. You can go on your own time. It's a glorious gospel message where the Apostle Paul takes Old Testament text and proclaims it and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately calls them to believe upon their Messiah, calls them to believe their new covenant, calls them to believe their God. He starts with Egypt and God's rescuing his people out of Egypt and the 40 years in the wilderness, and he ends up with Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected on the third day. It's a full message. And then in verse 42 of Acts 13, we catch up once more. It says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the service is over. They're all leaving. This is the response. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Do you see what happened? He went into the synagogue. He said to his brothers, his fellow Jews, what'd he say? He said, men and brethren, that's what they said. Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Paul stood up motioning with his hand and said, men of Israel and you who fear God. At the end of his message, in verse 42, the men of Israel leave. The Jews get up, they depart out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. God gave the Gentiles ears to hear. God gave the Gentiles an understanding of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gave the Gentiles eyes to see the glory of Christ. And they begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Do you know, I have seen that very thing happen. I've seen it happen. It's glorious. Years ago, I've seen it more recently, but perhaps the most glorious time ever. Years ago, Luis Palau had his event downtown, his festival. And we went down there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the masses that would be on the peripheral. And I stood preaching and speaking. And after a while, a line formed. And people stood there in line waiting to talk to me about Jesus Christ, waiting to talk about heaven and hell. They stood in line patiently, some of them for over an hour, waiting to say, what about me? Can I be saved? And they came from various backgrounds, various cults and unbelief and professions of faith. Some of them were saved, but just wanted to hear more truth. And I remember this one couple distinctly. They waited till the end. They were at the end of the line. And they came up and said, can we be saved? And they had a little child, newborn child in a stroller. And they said, we're newlywed. This is our precious child. We both committed adultery on our spouses. We left them. Our relationship began in adultery. We married. And now we're here. We're hearing words of truth. We're under conviction. Can we be saved? And so they waited there and waited there and waited there, essentially begging to hear the word of God. And I had the pleasure of saying, yes, yes, God is gracious and merciful to forgive. You must repent and confess Christ as Lord, and he will save you. Another example, just glorious what God will do if we'll go forth with the gospel and herald it. Down in the heart of Portland, in the local mall there, lifting up the gospel, talking to folks. There was this one man, he had this big gold cross on. And so I made a beeline to him and I said, do you know who died on that cross? And he said, no, but I know I'm going to kill the man that I got it from. I said, what? And he said, yeah, when I was in Compton, a man shot me and he pulled up his shirt and he had two or three bullet holes, healed up, but scars, obviously bullet holes. He shot me and left me for dead. And as I was falling after he shot me, I grabbed this cross. And when they came and loaded me in the ambulance near dead, they put the cross in the ambulance with me, found it beside me. And this is all I've got to remember the man by. And I wear it every day so I can remember that I'm going to kill him. And we're standing there in the Lloyd Center in downtown Portland. And I'm saying, well, this is an interesting gospel opportunity here. Don't have this conversation every day. And I'm realizing who I'm talking to. He had several tears tattooed beneath his eye. You can guess what those stand for. And the whole time I'm talking to him, these other young men are coming to him. And every time they come to him, they hand him cash. And he takes out a big wad of cash and he folds it on there and puts it back in his pocket. He's obviously a drug dealer. And the drug deals are going down all around us. And I'm talking to him and talking to him. And I started at that cross and I started at that testimony. I'm going to kill the man. And I said, my friend, that's profoundly terrifying. That you wear the cross of Jesus Christ as a reminder that you're going to murder a man who tried to murder you. The cross of Jesus Christ is a symbol of God's grace to sinners, God's mercy to sinners. And it went on to share fully the glory of the gospel. And as this is happening, again, the men are bringing the money, but more and more of them are staying. And so now there's this drug dealer and his drug dealers. And he says to me toward the end, do you know who I am? Do you get who I am? I said, yeah, I think I've got the picture. He says, yeah, I don't think so. And then he tears up. This was shocking. He tears up and true tears start running down his face. And he says, even me? Meaning, could he even forgive me? Would he even save me? And again, just like that couple at the riverfront, I had the joy of saying, yes, yes, I'm no different than you. Yes, I'm not a gangbanger. But that's only by the grace of God. You were born in Compton. You were born in gangland. And now you're here in Portland living out that lifestyle here. And soon, my friend, you'll be dead and under the wrath of God forevermore. Unless you repent. And it was a joy to go beyond that and to say, these men standing around you, they look to you. You are leading them right now to destruction. But you have wept under the hearing of the gospel. If you'll repent, confess Christ as Lord, you'll be forgiven. You'll be a new creature. And you can help rescue these men so they don't go to hell. It was glorious. All that to say, by the grace of God, the Apostle Paul, full of the Spirit of God, went and boldly proclaimed the gospel. Some rejected it, and they went out, had no heart for it, and others begged that they might hear more. Just yesterday, for 2 hours, a man stood, essentially begging that he might hear more. Praise the Lord. God gives some ears to hear. Those whom he's calling to himself, they hear, and they will come in his time. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they started with the gospel message. They wanted to hear more. They gave them more and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Men are not saved because of your testimony, but God condescends to use your testimony. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. You have the privilege of cooperating with God's sovereign plan to redeem souls. You have no greater privilege than being God's ambassador, lifting up the name of Christ. There's no greater privilege, no greater joy. We need to seek to persuade them. We need to labor to persuade them, not be indifferent. As we go to the malls, we go to work, as we go to the groceries, we drive down the street, you're surrounded by people that are perishing. They're on their way to destruction. When we went down to PSU just a few weeks ago, I'm always shocked at how open it is. I always picture there being this backlash of hate, and now there have been a few that have hated. But praise God, there's an openness. And people who are humbled beneath the word. A few years ago at PSU, we went down there heralding forth the gospel, and people stood and listened and listened and listened. And then this one man I walked up to, I said, you've been listening for some time. He said, yes. You understand what he's saying? I think so. What are you going to do about it? Well, it seems like I need to be saved. And I can't declare a man saved. I can't pray a man saved. But I exhorted him, well, then confess Christ as your Lord. and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. And he said, I will. And I said, do it now. All right. There were two men that one day with that essentially the exact same response. Just one day down there at PSU. The second man, this dear lady was with us, and she saw him listening. And so she went over and got him and brought him to me. You need to talk to him. She was a motherly type, right? She mothered him, brought him to me. Glorious. And so, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. What did they come to hear? The word of God. Give them the word of God. Our culture, they're lost. Lost. They don't know up, down, right, left, good, evil. They have no truth. They are the proverbial pilot. What is truth? They don't have any truth. And for those whom the Lord is calling to himself, when you break into that darkness, that chaos, right, where there is no truth, they receive it as a breath of fresh air. They hear it. And it's compelling. There's power there. There's substance there. There's something concrete there. It's the revelation of God, the God of all truth. Let us go forth and declare it. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. You know what's glorious? As we minister the gospel, there are times where we're ministering it and people are listening. And then someone else will be opposed to the gospel and they'll rise up to shut it down. They'll do something to us, or they'll make a bunch of noise. They'll get an instrument and try to drown it out, or they'll call the police. And we've had people step up and tell the police, no, I want to hear it. And the police have never shut down the gospel, mind you. But we've had people step up and threaten violence against those who are trying to shut down the gospel. I've had to say, oh, stop. No, don't. And when some have become violent, we've had non-believers step up highly offended because they wanted to hear the gospel. And now it has been stopped. We often have the idea that it's so dark and it's so hard, there's just no interest. It's all going to be negative. There will be negative, but it's not all negative. Oh no. There's glory there. And the Lord is saving some. He's giving ears to hear today to some, and they'll be saved tomorrow or next week or 10 years from now. But that will be the day where the gospel is sown in their heart, and the Spirit will bring it to fruition in His time. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it's necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Opposition to the gospel comes. How do they respond? They grow bold. They grow bold and they press in and they turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord was giving fertile soil in the Gentiles' hearts. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Don't miss the glory. This is not a dry, dusty book. Paul went to the region of Galatia, no different than our region, except when is the last time somebody was killed for what they believe about God in our region? In that world, it was real regular-like. And yet Paul went boldly. He went to where the people were, and he preached Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. Some rejected and despised, some received. How many received? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How many will believe in Portland when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on any given day? How many will believe in your workplace when you lift up the name of Jesus on any given day? How many will believe at your school when you lift up the name of Jesus on any given day? At the gym you go to, as many as the Lord our God has appointed to eternal life, they will believe. They will. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. And those whom the Lord has appointed to eternal life, they will hear it and believe. But they must hear it. Thus Paul says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet. And how will they hear without a preacher? Our feet are to carry us forth into the world with the message of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. Men have not changed. God has not changed. The gospel has not changed. The method has not changed. As we look to Galatians and look to how the Galatian churches came into being, don't look at it as dry, dusty history. It's the same reality we live in, just a different location, a different time. They spoke a different language. Same sins, same sinners, same gospel, same Spirit who regenerates, same ministry, saints. It's our ministry. We can commune with and fellowship with the saints of old, with the Apostle Paul and the other gospel warriors. We're under the same great commission today. And by the grace of God, we will be faithful in our day, and we'll see our city turned upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see our Jerusalem filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. And so here we are in Acts chapter 13, and we've only gotten to Antioch, and that's okay. We visited one synagogue, and next time we'll pick up and we'll follow Paul and his missionary gang, city by city, through their Galatian gospel outreach, and see the glory of what God's doing as He establishes His church in a region. We're not done, saints. What we're going to find is after Paul finished and went home, back to Syrian Antioch, they sat around a while, they took care of a little business, and then they said, let's go back and do it again. And then they went home and they sat around a while and took care of a little business, and they said, let's go back and do it again. And there were some arrests and some beatings and some deaths and so much glory, so much adventure for Christ and for souls. When you read your Bible, don't read it as a dry, dead history. Read it as a living, vibrant book where your brothers and sisters have shown you the way that you are to be living right here and right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book that you have given, Galatians. We thank you for Paul's defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the little bit of time we spent looking at his declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the means by which the church of Galatia was born, by a small group of men believing that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God and going forth and proclaiming it. We thank you, Lord, that you are still saving souls today, whether they be gangbangers in malls or brokenhearted couples at the riverfront or men outside of abortion clinics or anywhere in between. Lord, you are still saving sinners today through the same gospel being proclaimed through your believers' lips. Grant us faithfulness, we pray, for your glory and for the souls of men. In Jesus' name, amen.